of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. When I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me
chapter 15. As you're turning there, it's always good to remember the context that we find ourselves in this book. Apostle Paul started this church 2 to 3 years earlier. He was on a missionary trip and had to leave it, and it turned back to the ways of the world. New believers, young in their faith, although Paul taught them all that he knew to teach them. We see this letter that he's written. Actually, he wrote four of them. We know of two. He mentions the other two to bring correction and direction in their life. And we see there the nine different sections of this book as it's divided with the problems, the sin that the Corinthians were participating in, and Paul was calling them to repentance. Division in the church. They were tolerating incense. They considered themselves so gracious that they just kind of let things go in their midst. And I guess thought it would kind of work itself out, and it just never does. A little leaven, what? Leaven's a whole loaf. They're bringing lawsuits against each other rather than letting the leadership in the church help them decide their differences. They're excusing sexual immorality. It was no big deal to them. And again, all this goes back to their previous life. Corinthians were known as those that were really immoral. It was a place of immorality. And so for Christ to save them out of it, they were wanting to go back to it. And the church was reaping the terrible consequences of that. They were misguided about marriage and singleness. They were having problems with overcoming some of their past life, and some were refusing to eat food that was offered to idols. And we see that Christ said that it's not the origin of where the meat comes from, it's whether the meat is clean, and the meat was clean. So he gave them the freedom to do that. There were fluent Christians that were abusing the Lord's table. They were not waiting on others to participate. They were not caring for one another. They were prioritizing spiritual gifts, and we know that all gifts are needed, just like every member of the church is needed. There's no one more important than the other. They all come together to form the body, and that was not taking place. And we spent weeks or months on that section of Scripture that dealt with correcting that. And now we see that there are some in the church that were denying the bodily resurrection of believers. Now, those in the church that were Christians had to believe that Jesus Christ had raised from the dead, because you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that. But their Greek teaching and their Greek understanding or philosophy taught dualism. It taught that the spirit was good, that's where God can reside, and the flesh was evil and it was bad. And so what they had been taught all along was that you wanted to separate the two. And they did that in the way that they lived. So they would worship in their spirit and live however they wanted to in their flesh. And you see there in 1 Corinthians 6 that Paul had to correct that. He wrote this letter. Do you not know that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. All those people that practice that are going to hell one day. They will not go to heaven. And he says, this is how you used to live. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's showing them that there's no such thing as dualism. There's no separation. There's no compartmentalization of your life. You are mind, soul, body, and spirit. All of those things that God has made you make you who you are. We see a little bit later, he reminds them again, do you not know there in verse 19 and 20 that your body is not evil. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. For you're bought at a price. The price what? It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is in your spirit, which are God's. You cannot separate all of these. And so Paul is bringing the correction. And he's using Christ's resurrection to show them that if they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection of a person, then they could not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was the God-man. And so Paul is bringing this logical argument, and it's good for us to hear it and good for us to understand it, because you and I are going to be bodily resurrected at some point. The rapture may happen today, and that may take care of it. Or you may die before the rapture, and your spirit, absent from the body, is present with the Lord immediately.
You're immediately in the presence of the Lord. There are no angels that are going to pick you up and carry you into heaven. You're not going to meet St. Peter at the gate. No, the Bible says that absent from the body is immediately into the presence of the Lord. And then we'll take your body and we'll do a funeral and it'll be buried. And then when Christ returns for the church at the rapture, then your body will be resurrected. But all bodies at some point, as you're going to see in a moment, I have a timeline to show you all these things, will be resurrected. It's just a matter of when. It's not if, it's when. So this is what we've seen. If this did not happen last week, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the preaching of Christ would be meaningless. We saw last week that faith or trust in Christ would be useless and we would still be dead. We would never go to heaven. All the witnesses and preachers of the resurrection, we could consider them liars. No one would be redeemed or saved from their sin. We'd all still be in our sin if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body. All former believers would have died as fools and are currently in hell. That's not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Daniel, and David, and all those. That's talking about your grandparents. Let's talk about the preacher that was faithful that you had as a child. All the people that you've loved, that trusted in Christ, they're burning in hell if Christ did not raise from the dead. And then Christian would be what? Would be the most pitiable people in all the world. And now we pick up in verse 20. See, all this is important to keep in context so we can see the fullness of this truth that God wants us to understand. So if you're taking notes this morning, this is the first thing we see, is that Jesus Christ is the first and best example for us. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What is this term, first fruit? What does that mean to us? Well, if you're a farmer, you know that the first crop, the first fruit of your produce actually determines how the rest of the crop is going to be. So you look at the first fruit and you can see how the rest of the fruit is going to turn out. That was an agrarian type analogy that Paul was giving the Corinthians, he's giving us today. So we can see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because he was resurrected and he's considered by God the first fruit, then the harvest is going to come in. The next resurrection will be our resurrection. Therefore, we can look at his resurrection and trust that ours is going to be just like his. What a marvelous thing for Paul to say. What a wonderful way of putting it in an illustration that they all could understand. So in Christ's resurrection, he being the first fruit and we being the latter fruit, we're all going to end up in the same place and in the same way, resurrected, brought back to life. So he is our first and our best example. In verse 21, we see that Jesus Christ is literally the second and better Adam. So he died, and yet he's going to be raised again. Again, another example for us. Verse 20, for as by a man came death, we know that was through Adam and Eve, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's the second Adam. That's Jesus Christ. For as in Adam, what? All die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. Again, he's using another illustration that they would know. The Jews especially would know the story of Adam and Eve. And he's saying the sin entered in when Adam and Eve sinned. They were removed from the garden, separated from God. Surely you will die. And they did die. And thank God he saved Adam and Eve by an act of grace, just like he saved us. And so we see a picture of a better Adam. Look there in Romans 5. Paul's discussing this also to the group in Rome. For if we were enemies, or if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, notice this, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. Because of sin, Jesus Christ died. He didn't die because he was a sinner. He died because he paid our sin debt, that God imputed to Christ all of our sin, and God has imputed to us all of Christ's righteousness. So we see that he is the first and best example. We see that he is the second and better Adam. In verse 23, we see that Jesus will resurrect us as well. There's going to be a point in time in history where this shall happen. This isn't going to be like Lazarus. Lazarus died. His body was in the tomb to the point that it was decaying. The Bible says in the King James Version, he stinketh. Mary and Martha thought the Lord was too late. Well, not when it comes to the power of the Lord. And he was raised from the dead. He wasn't resurrected from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Lazarus had to literally die again. And Lazarus right now, his spirit is in heaven and he's awaiting the resurrection of his body that was buried somewhere over there in the Middle East. So this is a resurrection. Our resurrection is like the Lord's resurrection. It is a one and done. It is a once and for all. We see that in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. We are a part of the resurrection harvest. And we're going to be seeing that unfold. I think you have that in your notes so you can kind of follow along this progression of God's plan. This is how God has determined it from the very beginning. And it will come to pass. All of His prophecies have come to pass. Everything that He planned is in the works, and you can be sure that there's nothing that can hold God back. And it's so comforting for all of us, it should be, that we can see what He wants us to know and understand and look forward to these things. In verse 24, we see that Jesus will rule over all, and we will be with Him when He's doing the ruling. Notice this verse all the way through, I think, verse 28. Then comes the end. So He's telling us what's going to happen. We see that we're going to be resurrected. We're going to see in a moment how that's going to play out in the possibly near future. When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things under subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then Christ the Son, or the Son Himself, will also be subjected to Him who puts all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. So that is an overview of what we're going to kind of look into today. We're going to see the particulars of the Lord ruling over things and overcoming things and literally turning this back over to God and putting Himself in subjection to His heavenly Father. One of the things I think you can see here better than in your notes, because it just turned out smaller than I wanted it to, is there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming, or the second advent. The word advent, the first advent was Christ when He came as a baby. The second advent is when He's coming back as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. But I wanted you to see that. If y'all can put that up on the screen. Okay. Maybe you can see a little bit better. You see on the left-hand side of the screen, the Bible verses that represent the rapture of the church. And on the right-hand side of the screen, the second coming. Those are two separate acts. This will help you understand the Bible and put things in context if you can see as you're reading different parts of it that these are different events. Notice this. Christ comes in the air at the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. But in the second coming, He comes to earth. In Zechariah chapter 14:4, it says that His feet literally touch the Mount of Olives. But we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 that He's coming and we will be caught up with Him where? In the air, in the clouds. And so these are two separate events, and I'll show you in a moment how they fit on the timeline. The rapture, He's coming back for His saints. That's you and me. In the second coming, we're coming back with Him. So we're going to be at the resurrection or the rapture. He's taking us to heaven. And at the second coming, we will be coming back with Him. We see that the rapture is a blessing for those of us that will be taken to heaven, but the second coming, He's going to be bringing judgment on the earth. In the rapture, it affects only believers. We'll be caught away. Can you imagine the commotion that's going to take place? I don't know how many Christians there are, but if that were to happen right now, I would hope this whole room would be empty. But if it's not, those of you that remain should be very, very concerned. So it affects only believers, but in the second coming, it affects both believers and unbelievers. That's found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. The rapture is something that's going to take place. It's going to be invisible. Nobody will see it happen. We will experience it, but it won't be seen. But we see the second coming is going to be visible to all. So you can see the delineation between these two separate events. The rapture is going to be announced only by an archangel. But the second coming is going to involve myriads of angels. We're going to see that at the rapture, there will be a resurrection. The second coming, there's not a resurrection. And we see in the rapture, there's the rescue of the church. And in the second coming, it is the rescue of Israel. Now, that's not all of them. Those are just, 10 of those that we can find in Scripture. But there are certainly many, many more. So it's important that we understand Scripture and the context of Scripture. As I was preparing this, I just thought another important thing to understand God's Word is that man is not the centerpiece of the reason that God created all that He created. That God is the reason for everything. That God does what He pleases. That God is the hero of every single story. That all of this was not done for us and was not done for our glory. It was done for Him and His glory. And when you understand that truth, you can understand the Bible. That whatever God has determined, it's good. No matter how it affects man. No matter how it affects the whole universe, that God's decisions are right and perfect and good for the ultimate. And what is the ultimate? That He received glory and honor, that His name is lifted up and He is worshiped. And when you can come to the Bible, rather than thinking that the Bible is there to serve you and that God is there like your little magic genie and you just name it and claim it and all this garbage that is out there in Christendom, when you understand it's all about God and it's not about you, then you can begin to appreciate and understand the Bible, and then and only then will you be able to rest in Him. Why would you want to be the co-sovereign of the universe? What can you do? You don't even remember. I don't even remember where I park in the parking lot at Walmart sometimes. And yet we think we can oversee the universe. It's so foolish. We think so highly of ourselves. So we see, again, a little bit in your notes, a lot on the board, that God is in control. This was planned before the foundations of the world. This was not something that He kind of wrote in chapters and we'll kind of do this if that happens and then we'll do that if this goes on. No, this was determined from the very beginning. Before He said, "Let there be light," He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. And all of this was in the heart and mind and planning of God. And every bit of it will take place. And every bit of it will come to a time of summary. And you'll see the summary when a new heaven and a new earth will be created. So let's look at the other graph. I think it's a little bit better for you to see. And I want us to just work through this. And we should just be looking at this in awe. And I've included the Bible verses that go along with each of this. Now, again, this is a big overview of what's going to happen. You can get into more minutia. There's more that's said about these happenings, but these are more the signposts. This is letting you know what's going to happen next. And there may be some things that go on between these major events, but these are the major ones that we can cover in 10 or 15 minutes this morning. And if you want to go in deeper study, there's all kinds of resources out there where you can spend years in studying the book of Revelation and end times. But this is enough for us to find peace and comfort, to understand the direction of God, to see that what He says is going to take place, and we're going to be a part of it. So you see the church age, that's what we're in right now. The church age started at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the next major event is the rapture of the church. See, before the second coming can happen, that's at the end of the tribulation, all these other things have to happen before the second coming. So we can know for sure that the rapture is imminent. Matter of fact, the first century church was looking for the Lord's return. We don't know when it's going to be. They were looking for it then. We should be looking for it now. So we see that the next thing that's going to happen on God's timeline is the resurrection of the church. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. At that point, we see the next thing is the beginning of the tribulation. That's that dark little bar there, that grayish bar, 7 years. And there's going to be a ruler that's going to come on the scene. He's going to be called the Antichrist. The first half of the tribulation will seem to be very peaceful. And then the last half will become very unpeaceful, and Israel will be attacked, and you'll see other things. But let's kind of walk ourselves through this so you can kind of have a good understanding of what you and I are going, we're going to be a part of the rapture. We'll be in heaven during the seven-year tribulation, and then we'll come back with the Lord when he comes at the second coming. But this is what's going to be taking place on the earth outside of our presence to those who were literally left behind. Look down at there at the bottom. The next box below is the world ruler will make a seven-year treaty with Israel. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Let me read it to you. It's in your notes, but I'm not going to take time to read all these scripture. And he, this leader, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offerings, and the wing of abomination shall come, one who marks desolation until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So that is Bible prophecy. So we see the 7 weeks stands for 7 years. The half of the week is going to be peaceful. There's going to be a treaty. And then the last half, we're going to see there's a lot of bloodshed and tragedy that's going to take place. So then, now let's go to the next box above that, where it says Israel is restored to represent God. And there are going to be 144,000 Israelite believers that will become missionaries, will become evangelists. They're not, let me promise you one thing, they are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are God's Witnesses. They are Israelites who missed the rapture because they did not believe in Christ, who became Christians during the tribulation time, and now will be martyred because of their faith, but they're going to go throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. We read that in Revelation chapter 7. Now let's kind of go down below the line again. Then we're going to see that this world ruler is going to break the treaty, and then Israel's troubles intensify. I've already read that part, that second part of the verse. And let's go back above the line. Israel begins to seek God as a nation. That's prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. Let me read that to you. It's really important. And God, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look to me on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So you see, God gives repentance to Israel, and they seek after Christ. And many will become saved, and all those that are saved will be martyred because of their faith. Let's go down below the line. We see that in Zechariah chapter 14 that Jerusalem is attacked. This great battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And just when it seems like the enemy is going to win, what do we see? The second advent, the coming of Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty, riding a white horse, coming to slay the evil of the world, and we are going to come with him. It's incredible, isn't it? That God has already picked out a horse for you, and already has He's preparing a place for you in heaven. And if he leaves, he's going to come again and take you there for where he is. We're going to be also. But all of this, God has a plan, and we're going to be a part of it. And it's going to be exciting and wonderful and beyond what you and I could ever imagine. That's what awaits the Christian today. So he's going to return, and his foot is going to hit on Mount Olives, and it's going to split. And the battle is going to be over, and then that ushers in, notice that the kingdom age, it's 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. And we're going to be part of it. And your faithfulness now will determine what your job or what your ministry will be during that 1,000 years. You will have a resurrected body. Now, some of those that went through the tribulation and they make it through into the kingdom age, and there will be those that will be married and they'll have children during this kingdom age as well. But it's going to last 1,000 years. And even some of those who are saved that make it into this kingdom age, not us, but those who had remained during the tribulation and have children, those children, we read in Scripture, are going to rise up against Christ, if you can believe that. But that's what's going to happen. That's what Scripture says. So you see, when Christ returns, at that point, the sheep and the goats are going to be judged. We come back to the resurrection of the Old Testament and tribulation believers during this kingdom age. And then at the end of this 1,000-year rule and reign of the Lord, Satan is going to be loosed. Jesus is going to overcome him again. And he's going to be cast into the sea of fire and brimstone and sulfur forever and ever and ever, along with all of those who have died the second death, which is the death that sends them to hell. You see that there in Revelation chapter 20, Satan's final judgment and the great white throne judgment of unbelievers of all time will take place. And then God is going to be done with the universe, the heavens and the earth. And notice what's going to happen. We see that in Revelation chapter 21. He is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Wow. He's planned it. He has the power to do it. It doesn't even tax his godhood to do this. He doesn't get to the end of this and go, oh, I'm so glad that's over. I'm just worn out. No, no, no. God neither sleeps nor slumbers. God never gets tired. We've made a false image of him. We've made him more out to be like us. And there's only one true and living God, and we see him throughout Scripture. This is what the resurrection means. So for the Corinthian Christians who believed that Jesus Christ was going to be resurrected, to say that they were not, look at what they would miss out. Because their resurrected body is going to be a participant. They're going to be participating in all these wonderful things of God. And so are you, and so are me, so am I. If we've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's end on that this morning. Have you done that? Have you recognized that you are a sinner? Have you recognized that your sin has sent God against you, that he is angry with the sinner every day? Have you recognized that because of your sin, that the wrath of God is on you this very moment? And if you die with that wrath on you, and not turn to Christ to appease God's wrath, then you will spend all of eternity paying God, paying for those sins in agony and torment forever and ever. But because of the mercy of God, he gave his son Jesus Christ so that you and I would not have to experience that eternal separation and that eternal pain. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead, the Bible says if you believe that and you're trusting that, then you will be saved. Is that your heart for salvation this morning? And if it is, it's because God has given you that heart. If you believe that and you desire that and you want that, it's because God has already done all the heavy lifting. He's regenerated you. And for you to even understand this and for you even to desire it, he's given you the gift of faith, the gift of grace. He's given you the gift of trust. He's given you the grace, the gift of repentance. He's given you the mercy that he extends to you from now and forever and evermore, if you would but call upon the name of the Lord. And we'll give you that chance this morning. And for the rest of us who know him and are looking forward to this day, you're welcome to come to this altar just to thank him for this excitement that we're going to have throughout all of eternity. And we don't know after we see the Revelation chapter 21, that's where Scripture ends, and we're going to have all of eternity with the God who makes the greatest of plans, the grandest of plans. There's no telling what we're going to experience from now and forevermore with Him. So let's bow our heads together this morning, and let me just encourage you to respond to the Lord as He has shown you in His Word this morning. Maybe some for salvation. Maybe some that need to thank Him for sanctification. Maybe you've just not studied the Bible, and this is so new to you, and I just pray, not that it shames you that you didn't know it, but that it makes you hungry, that you want to know more. You want to know all that God wants you to know that's found in His Word. And there are just so many wonderful things that we can trust and look forward to and that we're going to participate in because of His great love for us. So the invitation is you respond to God as He individually calls you this morning in our final act of corporate worship. Lord, may you be glorified as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.